Our passage today is going to be a tad longer than usual. It's 25 verses. So rather than reading the whole thing beforehand like I usually do, we'll just begin reading and I will comment as we go along. Let me just remind you really quick what the context is in Acts chapter 13. It began by talking about the church in Antioch. Notice on our map there are two Antiochs. We were talking about the church that was in Antioch down here in Syria. And the church there, to the church there, the Holy Spirit spoke and told them to separate Saul and Barnabas and to send them on a missionary journey. And they left and they took John Mark with them. They traveled to Cyprus. They traveled across the island and they went to the capital of Cyprus, which was Paphos, where the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, believed in the truth. And today we will see the continuation of what is known as Paul's first missionary journey, where he goes from Paphos, where he and Barnabas go. So we'll begin reading in Acts 13, verse 13. It says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia." Stop right there. Perga is right here. This is all modern-day Turkey. You know the map? These are the Greek islands over here. So they took they traveled from Paphos. They came here. There was a port. I think it was called Italia. I'm not sure. Anyhow, they went to Perga in Pamphylia. Pamphylia is this area right here. Okay? Pamphylia is the area. Perga is the city. Now, then it says, "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now, that almost seems like a footnote. It almost seems like that was just stuck on there and is insignificant, but it's not, because it's going to come up again later. When Paul and Barnabas want to leave for a second missionary journey, a few chapters from now, Barnabas wants to take Mark with them again, and Paul says no, because he left us on the first trip. So this leaving was not good. It was not something that Paul took lightly or accepted. I guess he felt that Mark abandoned them when he shouldn't have. And there's all these questions. Why Mark left? We don't know. There's speculations. Some people say one of the reasons was, it may be because it seems that at this point of the journey, there is a shift in leadership in the group. Up until this point, you keep hearing Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Now it switches to Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and his party. Yeah, Paul is the one who's leading. And keep in mind, if you don't remember, that Barnabas and Mark were related. They were either cousins or Barnabas could have been his uncle. It's not clear. Mark was from Jerusalem. He wasn't from Antioch. He was from Jerusalem. And back in chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas had traveled down from Antioch to Jerusalem. And then when they went back to the church in Antioch, Mark went with them. Went with his relative. He went with them to Antioch. And now they're leaving on this missionary journey. And Mark was like, great, I'll go with them. And now some people say, well, maybe he doesn't like this change in leadership or something like that, so he leaves and goes back home to Jerusalem. He didn't go back to Antioch, he went to Jerusalem, back home. Others say, no, maybe the journey was too difficult for him, and it was going to get even more difficult, and he wasn't prepared for that. Others say he was just homesick, and he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. Either way, these are all speculations. We don't know. All we do know that Paul was not happy. Paul was not pleased with this. This was not a good thing. And when they, in a few chapters from now, when they want to go on their next trip, and Barnabas says, let's take Mark, Paul says, no, we're not taking him, and they have a fight, which is interesting. Paul has a fight with Barnabas, and they go their separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark, and they go off on a journey, and Paul takes Silas, and they go off on what is known as Paul's second missionary journey. So, from now on, in our passage, Mark is gone, and we have the two of them, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 14. says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So notice they went to Antioch in Pisidia. That's to distinguish it from the one in Syria. Now we're talking about this Antioch. In this area here was called Pisidia. And by the way, this entire region here, this entire province, was known as Galatia. That's a hint to what book we're going to be doing in a month or two. Okay? Because Paul is going to be preaching to a number of other cities here, which will be the churches in Galatia. Now, in southern Galatia. Anyhow, there were a bunch of Antiochs. It's not just those two. I read there were like 16 Antiochs because they were named after the great Antiochus, who was the successor of Alexander the Great. So, anyhow, we're going. So he's heading to Pisidian Antioch right now, in the middle of modern-day Turkey. Something, just as a side note, something that Luke does not mention. He just says he went from Perga. They went from Perga to Antioch. Something he doesn't mention is that traveling from Perga to Antioch was brutal. Right here are what are known as the Taurus Mountains. And they are extremely difficult and dangerous to get through. And there were a bunch of brutal tribes people there. There were robbers. There was sharp cliffs. It was a serious thing. That may have been the reason why Mark was like, I'm not going any further. It's very possible. If you remember in 2 Corinthians where Paul is talking about all the things that have happened to him along his journey, where he's been attacked by robbers and spent nights out in the cold and been beaten with rods and all these things, it's very possible that a lot of that stuff occurred while he traveled from Perga to Antioch. Because this is a long way. This is like 100 miles through mountains. So this is a big deal. Luke just kind of says, he went from Perga to Antioch. But he gets there and says they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and they sit down. As I mentioned last week, this was Paul's pattern. He first goes to the synagogue because there he will find religious people. He will find Jews who know the scriptures. People who are waiting for the Messiah to come. He's going to find people who are open to listen. And then after he speaks to the synagogue, then he goes to the Gentiles. That's his pattern in the book of Acts. So verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, that's Paul and Barnabas, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Wow, there's an opportunity for you. In the synagogue, it was much like a church service today. They had they sang songs, they had prayers, they had scripture reading, and then they would have some kind of sermon or exhortation. But they were a tad more loose than we would be, in the sense that if a traveling rabbi or priest or someone came by, they would say, if you got something to say, say it. And I don't know what they know of Paul. Maybe he was wearing certain clothes that would show he was a rabbi. Maybe they had heard that this guy was sat under the great Rabbi Gamaliel or whatever. I don't know. But they say, hey, Paul, Barnabas, if you have something to say, say it. And Paul says, oh, I got something to say. Now, right here, what we're going to look at right now is Paul's first recorded sermon in the Bible. Now, it's not his first sermon. He's been preaching for years. So as soon as God saved him on the way to Damascus, he began preaching immediately. And everywhere he went, he preached. But this is the first documented sermon that we have from Paul. And since he's speaking to Jews, or people who know the scriptures, his sermon is full of scripture. Just jam-packed full of scripture. Later, like in chapter 14 and Acts 17, where he's going to be in Athens, where he's speaking to people who don't know anything about the Bible, he doesn't quote one Bible verse. He never changes his message. It's the same message, it's the same gospel, but he presents it differently to people who know the scriptures and people who don't. And here, it's full of scripture. And Old Testament scripture, obviously. New Testament scripture was not written yet, except the book of James. And so he's going to preach Christ from the Old Testament, which is a challenge to us. Can you preach Christ from the Old Testament? If you go through the Old Testament, do you see Christ? Because that's what the early church did. This is all they had. They only had the 39 books. And yet they preached Christ all the time from the Old Testament. And that is what Paul is going to do now. The Bible, the entire Bible is all about Christ. The Old Testament is talking about the Messiah who's going to come. The New Testament is about the Messiah who has come. Do you remember in Luke chapter 24, when two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, on the day that Jesus was resurrected, and Jesus shows up on the road and walks by them, and they're kind of depressed, and he's like, hey, why are you depressed? What's the matter? And they say, don't you know what's been going on? Jesus is dead. We were kind of hoping that he was going to be the Messiah, but he's dead. It's all gone and done, and oh, we're just disappointed. And he says, you fools, slow of heart to understand that didn't the scripture teach that the Messiah was supposed to die and rise again? And then all along the way, he taught them from the Old Testament all the things concerning himself. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. Now, Paul's sermon, I've got to prepare you for this long, long passage. Paul's sermon here could be divided into three parts. We're going to look at the two of the three today. We're not going to look at the last one, which is fine for us. We'll be here next week. The Greek church is going to miss the last part unless they invite me back. So, the first part of the sermon is he goes through the history of the Old Testament really quick. Doesn't take too long to do it. Really quick, he goes through the history of Israel to show how it leads up to the Messiah, to Jesus. Then after that, the second point is that he shows proof from the Old Testament, from the scriptures, that Jesus is the Messiah. And then the third part, right at the end, is where he calls them to believe in Jesus so that their sins can be forgiven and to not reject him, because salvation is only in him. That's the third part we'll look at next week, because there's too much theology in there to deal with today. So, first of all, he's going to go through a quick history of Israel leading up to the Messiah. And I have another side note here. I'm full of thoughts today. What's interesting here is he's going to give all this history from like Abraham down to Jesus. Do you remember another guy in Acts who did the same thing? What's that? Stephen. Thank you very much. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when he wants to talk about Jesus, he takes them all, and he spends way more time than, he spends like 50 verses. He spends all this time going through the history of Israel to lead to the Messiah. Now, what I find fascinating about that is that Paul was there when that was preached. And he hated it. He hated it. And he gave his consent when they attacked Stephen and stoned him. And now, he's doing the same thing that Stephen was doing. How can that happen? That happens because God changes people's hearts. And now, he's going to preach. Verse 16. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. He addresses the Jews and those who fear God. We're talking about the God-fearers. We find these people all the time in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. They're people who are not Jews. They were Gentiles, but they were interested in the God of Israel. Some of them would go full into Judaism, get circumcised, follow the law, do all these things. Others were like, well, I don't know about the whole circumcision thing. I'll just go to the synagogue and listen, and I'll, you know, hear the Bible preached like that. So you have Jews and believing people, Gentiles who want to worship the God of Israel. Now, so he stands up, he says, listen to me, I got something to say. And what I want you to notice as we go through this history is that it's all about what God did. This is how Paul views history. We view history as these people went there and this person did that. Paul views it as what God did, all of history. Look at this, verse 17. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted hand, he brought them out of it. First of all, God chose our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the patriarchs. That's where the beginning of the nation of Israel. He exalted them. It means he made them great. He multiplied them while they were in the land of Egypt. And then after they were enslaved there, he brought them out with his powerful hand. Verse 18. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. The people were disobedient, but God was faithful and still cared for them and gave them manna to eat and water to drink. Verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. God destroyed the nations in there. You say, wait a minute, the Israelites, when they got in there, they're the ones that destroyed the nations. Yeah, well, they only did it because God told them to do it. They only did it because God gave them the power to do it. They wouldn't be able to do it without him. And then God distributed the land. Verse 20. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. After they're in the land, they didn't have a king. You basically have this loose group of tribes, and God would raise up judges to help the people, rescue the people, lead the people, like Gideon and Samson and all these people. Right there in that one verse, you have the entire book of Judges, basically. And the final judge, we usually don't think of him as a judge, but the final judge was Samuel, okay, who was also a prophet. Now, verse 21, and afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. If you remember, Samuel was the judge, and the people come to him, and they say, we want a king like the rest of the nations have a king. And he says, really? You want a king? Let me tell you something. If you get a king, he's going to tax your property. He's going to tax your income. He's going to tax everything you got. He's going to take your sons, put them in the army. He's going to take your wives, and he's going to your daughters and have them to be servants. That's what's going to happen if you have a king. You want a king like the rest of the world? Then they said, yes, we want a king. And be careful what you wish for, because it may come true. And it says, God gave them Saul, a man after their own hearts. This guy was tall, good-looking, strong, and they looked at him and were like, yeah, this is the king we want. Well, that was a bit of a mess, and he was not the best king. I don't think he was quite right in the head. And then verse 22 says, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Notice how it says that God removed Saul and God raised up for them David. That's what God does. In Daniel chapter 2, it says God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. In Daniel chapter 4, it says the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God is in charge of who is ruling the world. He can put them there and he can take them down whenever he wants. And he took Saul out and he put David in, a man after God's own heart. That does not mean that David was sinless. He had great sin. But a man after God's own heart acknowledges his sin and repents of it. That's what a godly person does, as David did. Now, to this point, if you're in the audience in the synagogue, they're listening to this and they're like, great, sounds great, everything's fantastic. Now he's about to drop the bomb on them in verse 23. From this man's seed, David's, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Ho! Wait a minute. Now, all the Jews know that God had promised David that his seed would rule. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David that a seed of his would come and would rule forever. His kingdom would be eternal. Everyone knew that. They spoke of the Messiah as the son of David. Everyone knew that. But here Paul says to them, God has raised up the son of David, the Messiah. He's raised up a Savior, and that is Jesus. Now, before they can say anything and react, he goes on. Verse 24. Now, having said that he raised up Jesus, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. He mentions John the Baptist, interestingly enough. All the Jews knew very well who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was very well known, was very famous, because the Jews had gone through a period of 400 years with no prophet. The last prophet was Malachi, and they knew that the time of prophecy had ceased, and they knew that when the Messiah was going to come, a new age of prophecy would arrive. And so when John the Baptist showed up on the scene, people flocked to him because they were like, whoa, a prophet has come after all these centuries. And so people respected John a lot. And so Jesus is saying, you know John the Baptist? Well, he was talking about Jesus also. Look at verse 25. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, had said that he was the greatest man ever. But John the Baptist, the greatest man ever, said that he was not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. He was not worthy to do the lowest job that the lowest slave would do. He was not worthy. That shows how great Jesus is. That shows how John the Baptist was respected by the Jews, how he viewed Jesus. So now he may be getting their attention. Verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. I love this. Paul does not come in anger. He's not being mean. He's not being angry. He's not giving judgment. He's saying, I have good news. I have good news. God, who could destroy us for our sin, is not doing that, but he has sent a Savior. And he has sent this word to be preached to you. There's no better time. The Messiah has come. Now, the people listening may be thinking, wait a minute. If Jesus was indeed the Messiah, how come all the holy religious people in Israel didn't recognize him? Why would they kill him if he was the Messiah? That doesn't make any sense. So this is what Paul says in verse 27. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. The reason they killed him is because they didn't know him, and they didn't know the Bible. They didn't understand the prophets. They hear the prophets read every week, but they don't understand it. They don't get it. This is one of the great tragedies. John 1 says he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. They would read the Bible, but they didn't get it. They were expecting the Messiah to be this military king who would have a political kingdom. Instead, Jesus came and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. They were expecting him to come and conquer their enemies, which were the Romans. Rather, he came to conquer the greatest enemies, which are sin, death, and hell. They were expecting him to sit on his throne in Jerusalem and rule over the nations. Rather, he went and sat at the right hand of God, ruling the universe and waiting until his enemies will be made his footstool. That's what's going on. They misunderstood the scriptures. They did not understand the spiritual nature of the scriptures, and so they killed the Messiah. And you may think, whoa, if they killed the Messiah, does that mean that God's plan has been completely messed up? That everything that he was planning on doing, now the Jews have just ruined it all? No. In fact, he says, by killing him, they have fulfilled the scripture. That's what the scripture said was going to happen. That's what Jesus was saying. Didn't the scriptures say that the Messiah was supposed to suffer and die? And we could go to so many passages. Isaiah 53. He was bruised for our transgressions, and it pleased the Lord to crush him. Or we could go to Psalm 22, which speaks of him going down to the dust of death and his hands and his feet being pierced, speaking of his crucifixion 800 years before crucifixion even existed. All these prophecies about the death of the Messiah. He says, no, this is what God was planning on doing the whole time. Verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, But God, there it is again, but God raised him from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, let me tell you what the gospel is. And he gives us a very short, quick statement of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is the fact that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised to sit at the right hand of God. And that's the same thing here. He says they killed him, they put him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. I can't emphasize enough the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be his emphasis to the end of his sermon right now. The resurrection proves that everything that Jesus said and did was true. The resurrection proves that he is the Son of God. We don't believe in some dead rabbi somewhere. We believe in the Lord of glory sitting in heaven right now. It proves that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God, and God glorified him for that. Now, verse 31 says, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about all the witnesses. He says, he saw him, the apostles saw him, over 500 brethren saw him. Many people saw Jesus resurrected, ate with them, spoke with them after his resurrection. Verse 32, and we declare to you good tidings, glad tidings. The promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Again, he says, this is good news. He's not there to fight. He doesn't want them to argue. He wants them to just see the great news that the Messiah has come. God had promised that he would send the Messiah, and he's fulfilled it. God doesn't lie. God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1. The Old Testament was all about Jesus, and now it's fulfilled. This is the good news. And he says, not only do we have eyewitnesses of the Messiah and the resurrection, but Scripture confirms it also. And that's where he's going to move into right now. In the middle of verse 33, he says, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He refers to Psalm 2. It's this great psalm that begins by saying, you know, why do the heathen rage? Why do all these kings, you know, you have all these kings and rulers who shake their fist at God saying, we're not going to submit to you. We're not going to do what you tell us. And God sits over them and laughs. And he says, well, I have set up my king. I know who my king is going to be. That's his son. And at the end of that psalm, Psalm 2, it closes by saying, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish along the way. This passage here where it talks about, you are my son, today I have begotten you, from Psalm 2. It's not about Jesus' birth. It's about Jesus being enthroned as God's king. And Paul is saying, that's Jesus. Jesus was being spoken of in chapter 2, who was killed by all these kings, but God has raised him up to be the king. Verse 34, and he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Again, this is a reference back to the promises given to David, that his son would rule forever. And in order for these sure mercies to take place, he would have to not see corruption. He would have to live forever. And now, listen to this. Verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, which is Psalm 16, by the way, he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Listen to this one. Psalm 16, it's a psalm of David, and the whole thought is, David says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, you will not let your Holy One, you will not leave my soul in the grave, in Sheol. Now the Jews read that psalm and they said, well, this is about David. And they said, well, when it's talking about him not remaining in the grave, it's talking about David's resurrection at the end of the age, when we all resurrected. That's what it's talking about, that David is going to be raised from the dead one day, like we all will on the last day. No big deal. And Paul is saying, no, wait a minute. This is not talking about some resurrection that's going to take place later. This is talking about not corrupting, not decaying in the tomb. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. We're not talking about some resurrection that's going to happen thousands of years down the road. We're talking about a resurrection that's going to be immediate, relatively immediate. Because, look at verse 36. He says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." This is the same thing that Paul said on the day of Pentecost. He said, look, if this was talking about David, where's David right now? He's in his tomb, corrupting, decaying. There's nothing there but bones. I know David is going to be resurrected on the last day, but he did see decay. So that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who's going to die and be raised without seeing decay. Who is it? Verse 37. "But he," speaking of Christ, "whom God raised up, saw no corruption." In the Bible, we see a number of resurrections, like Lazarus was resurrected, Jairus' daughter was resurrected, but all these people died again. They're not walking among us right now. They died again, and their bodies are corrupted and decayed. But Jesus, after he was resurrected with his perfect body, immortal body, was resurrected to never die again. And his body never decayed and corrupted. And that's what Paul is saying. And that is the proof that he is the Messiah. That's what the Old Testament said would happen. And that's what happened with Jesus. And that has not happened with anyone else in the world. So it has to be him. So, to this point, Paul has said thus far that all of history is orchestrated by God in order to bring the Messiah who would die for his people's sins and then be raised again. And the fact that the Old Testament scriptures say that the Messiah would be raised from the dead proves that Jesus is indeed our great Savior and King, all according to the scriptures. Now that is not the end of his sermon. He will go on to tell the people that they need to believe in Christ for their sins to be forgiven, because if they don't, they will be punished. But we will, Lord willing, look at those remarks next week, and I hope you'll be here because it's going to be very important. Let's pray.